At this time, please open your Bibles for our scripture lesson this morning, which comes from the New Testament, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, the entire chapter. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 70, the entire chapter. Please follow along as I read the infallible and inerrant Word of God. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. May the Lord add His blessing upon the reading and hearing of His word. Amen.
Thank you again, Brother George, for that faithful worship leading, and for preparing our hearts for the study of God's Word. As your bulletin indicates, brothers and sisters, our text for today will be 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. Verses 14 through 17. And as I always remind my own congregation in the Poconos, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's Word together today. But let's just for a moment bow our heads and our hearts in prayer once again as we pray for the illuminating power and presence of His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our mighty God and everlasting Father, we do indeed thank and praise You for this Lord's Day, a day which You have set aside from the very dawn of history so that Your people could become physically and mentally, emotionally, and spiritually refreshed. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity in this worship hour to turn to the study of the sacred Scriptures. For in his great high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus prayed, saying, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And yet, Father, we confess that we are living in a world of deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Satan would seek to lead us all and those of our family members astray, far from the things of the faith. And so, Father, we pray today that in this season of the Reformation celebration, you would refocus our hearts and our minds, our souls, on the truth of your word. And as that word is now once again studied, preached, applied, that you would mold us and shape thereby us more completely after the image of your Son, our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name alone we pray. Amen. Amen. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, the date historically was Thursday, April 18, 15, 21. The great reformer, 37-year-old Martin Luther, was appearing before the very august gathering of the Diet of Worms in Germany, and he was being asked to recant all of his teachings and his writings because they were in direct opposition to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And as he stood before that great gathering of ecclesiastical and civil authorities, primary of whom was the Emperor Charles V, everyone was sort of waiting with bated breath to see if Luther would in fact recant, as he was being asked to do, or if he would reassert his writings and his teaching. The great hall of the bishop's palace was packed, and everyone was eagerly and earnestly waiting to see what Luther would have to say. Well, friends, one church historian, Dr. B.K. Kuyper, recounts that episode for us this way. He writes, and I quote, "The hall was packed. The flaming torches gave out their heat. The ventilation was poor. The air was getting to be almost unbearably close. Perspiration was running down Luther's face. He looked pale and exhausted. Friends feared that further effort would be too much for him. Somebody in the audience, disregarding all rules of etiquette, said loudly, 'If you cannot do it, you have done enough, Herr Doctor.' But Luther went on and repeated his address in German. It was a great oration. When Luther had finished, the official told him that he had not spoken to the point. The question was whether he would recant or not. The emperor demanded a plain answer. Then Luther said, 'If the emperor desires a plain answer, I will give it to him. It is impossible for me to recant unless I am proved to be wrong by the testimony of Scripture. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. I cannot do otherwise.'" End of quote. Well, friends, needless to say, Luther did not recant, even though his teaching was diametrically opposed to the Roman Catholic doctrine. Luther held fast to that which we refer to as salvation, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is rooted in the Reformation rallying cry, which the Reformers called sola scriptura, Scripture alone. In fact, wrote Luther, and I quote, "Although there are many books which are very useful and can make fine, well-prepared, learned people, everything they teach is, after all, directed to this transient life only and its worldly wisdom or righteousness, which cannot make a man of God. This, the Scripture alone, inspired and taught by God Himself, must do." End of quote. And friends, that is why, by the grace and mercy of God, by the person and power of His Holy Spirit, You and I, if we are Christians, need to live our lives individually, and each and every congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ corporately must seek to be characterized by that Reformation rallying cry and seek to both profess and practice sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now, why is that so? And why, in fact, in the words of our scripture reading for today, was the Apostle Paul so burdened to share that great truth with his young son in the faith, Timothy? Even as the Apostle Paul himself was facing his impending death, most likely being beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero. Why was this so critically important to Paul, and why does it need to be so critically important to you and me as well, both individually and collectively? Well, friends, as we work our way through the words of our text in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, we're going to find that there are at least three key reasons why we must seek to both profess and practice sola scriptura. Reason number one our text teaches us is because of the principle of inspiration. Because of the principle of inspiration. For notice, in the context of our text, as Brother George read so faithfully for us a few moments ago, in the first few verses of 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And he goes on to describe ways of life that are virtually like reading the newspaper headlines of our modern day. And he talks about people who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. He speaks of people who are always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And then if you'll drop down to me to the first verse of our text, in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, you'll notice that Paul speaks by way of contrast. And he says, but you must continue in. Friends, that word continue in the Greek is the word meno. It's the word we read in John 15 verse 5 when Jesus says, "If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Meno, to remain in or to continue in. Verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned." That's referring to our head knowledge, the things that we would know or believe. "But you must continue in what you have learned," notice, "and have been assured of." If you're taking notes, you may wish to underscore that word "assured of." It's the only place in the entire New Testament in the original Greek language where that word is used. And it's in a form, brothers and sisters, that means this is a one-time past action that happened to a passive Timothy by the sovereign grace and the electing love of God. It's being convinced of, being assured of. Continue in what you have learned and have become assured of, kind of in our heart knowledge, if you will, knowing from whom you learned them. Now, who were the ones who taught the Apostle Paul the things of the faith? Well, certainly the Apostle Paul himself. He refers to Timothy as his young son in the faith. But if you'll turn to 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 just for a moment, you find that Timothy came from a godly line. He had a grandmother, a godly grandmother named Lois. He had a godly grandmother named Eunice. And friends, for those of us gathered here in worship today who can confess that same thing, that we come from a godly family line, all glory be to God. And if you are a young person here today and you have a godly mother or a godly father or you come from a godly line, give all thanks and praise and glory to God, because you have a blessed, invaluable, priceless heritage. A priceless heritage. Paul says, but you must continue in the things you have learned and have become assured of, knowing from whom you have learned it, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able, the Greek says it has the dunamis, or the ability, the power, to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And indeed, we come to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For it is by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." Ah, but notice, as our text continues, look further with me, please, at verse 16. Paul says, all Scripture. Not some Scripture, not parts of Scripture. But all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture, stay with me, is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word translated here, inspiration of God, is the word theonoustos. It is literally God breathed, breathed out by God, given by inspiration of God. In fact, if you would care to turn with me, let's go to 2 Peter, go toward the end of the Bible. If you want to just listen and not cross-reference, that's okay. But otherwise, look with me just for a moment, please, at 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, right before 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, Revelation. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Notice what the Apostle Peter declares. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, notice, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, that word moved by the Holy Spirit is the word pheromenos. Pheromenos. And if you're jot down Acts 27, verses 15 and 17. We're not going to turn to it, but jot down Acts 27, 15 and 17. And the reason I'm referencing those verses, brothers and sisters, is because that is the account of the Apostle Paul in the midst of that great Euroquillo, the great nor'easter, when he's trying to get to Rome. And they are afraid of shipwreck. And it says in Acts 27 that they were throwing the tackle and everything overboard. And it says in verses 15 and 17 of Acts 27, they let themselves be driven along by the storm. That's the word pheromenos. And it's kind of a good analogy when you think about a ship being driven along, controlled by the storm, and holy men of old being pheromenos, being moved, driven along by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go back to the words of our text in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and think now about this inspiration, this principle of the inspiration of Scripture. In fact, I have here a Reformation Study Bible published by Ligonier Ministries. I don't know if any of you use the Reformation Study Bible. But there's a great article here commenting on our text, and it's entitled, The Authority of Scripture. And I want to just read a brief paragraph of this to you as we get insight into the implication and the import of this principle of inspiration. The article in Reformation Study Bible says this, in part, and I quote, "Historic Protestantism accepts the Scripture as the only written revelation of God. It is inspired or God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, distinguishing it from all other words. As a result, the Scriptures are infallible and true in all that they affirm. They are sufficient, containing everything that is necessary to know for salvation and eternal life. They are clear, so that a person without special preparation can understand what God requires without the intervention of an official interpreter." End of quote. In fact, if you have your Psalter handy, take that for just a moment with me, please, and turn in the back to page 856. Again, friends, if you want to just listen to these cross-references in the readings, that's fine. But otherwise, turn with me for a moment to page 856 in the back of the hymnal. Here we find Article 7 of the oldest of the doctrinal standards of the Reformed faith, the Belgic Confession, one of our three forms of unity. And in Article 7, notice on page 856, it's entitled, The Sufficiency of Scripture. And it reads as follows. "We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everyone must believe to be saved, and everything that one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all aspects and respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, test the spirits to see if they are of God. And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. End of quote. Now, friends, the scriptures are filled, are they not, with what we might call practical evidences of this principle of inspiration, the inspiration of the sacred scriptures. First among them, again, if you're taking notes, the first among these examples of the inspiration of scripture I would share with you, I am calling simply the wisdom of the word. The wisdom of the word. In fact, about 20 plus years ago, when I was pastoring still at the Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church in Pompton Plains, New Jersey, we had a young couple begin worshiping with us, Dr. Don and Miriam Schneider. They subsequently moved up to New England, and they sent us a Christmas card here of the picture of their beautiful family. But I just want you to get a mental picture of Dr. Don Schneider and his dear wife, Miriam. He was the head of the emergency room at Columbia Presbyterian Hospital in New York City. Well, Dr. Don and Miriam were listening to our radio broadcasts on Family Radio, when Family Radio was a faithful radio station in those days, and they came to worship with us from New York City. And they wanted to learn more about the faith, and they were interested in making profession of faith as they were learning the gospel. So they attended a pastor's class that I was holding on Sunday evenings. Well, as we were studying this inspiration of Scripture, I asked Dr. Don if he would share with the class one of the primary methods of medical care going back about 500 years or so. And I wasn't sure what he would say, but he said what I was hoping he would say. And he said, well, are you referring to bloodletting? And I said, that's exactly what I'm thinking of. But Don, would you explain to the people what bloodletting is? And he said, well, centuries ago, the erroneous thought was that if you are sick, the problem could be alleviated by simply bleeding you out, and the disease, in theory, would then leave your body and you would be made well. So I said to him, what was the result of that particular medical practice of bloodletting? And he said, 100% mortality. He said, all the patients died. I said, yes, that is true. And then I had everyone turn, and I'd invite you to turn, if you would care to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Here in Leviticus 17, verse 11, notice what God's word declares. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you, upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And then, friends, I shared with the class, highlighting this statement, the life of the flesh is in the blood, that text was riveted into the heart and mind of a great medical researcher back in the 1500s named Dr. William Harvey in 1516. Dr. Harvey was meditating on that text, and the Lord used that text to lead Dr. William Harvey to the discovery of the circulation system, the circulatory system of our bodies, which, of course, revolutionized medical science. The wisdom of the Word. A second example of the inspiration of Scripture I share with you is simply its historical accuracy. Its historical accuracy. For example, during the excavations of the city of Jericho in the years 1930 to 1936, archaeologist John Garstang found something so startling that he signed a statement, he swore to it, along with the other members of his team. Dr. Garstang writes, and I quote, "As to the main fact then, there remains no doubt. The walls of the city of Jericho fell outward so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up and over the ruins into the city." Now, why was that significant for this archaeological researcher to discover? Well, it's interesting and important for him to realize, because generally speaking, if a city collapses, the walls don't fall inwards. They do not fall outwards, they fall inwards. And yet they found in the study that the walls had fell outwards so completely that it was easy to go in and conquer the city. If you're in Leviticus, go to the right. Let's go to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, and here's the account of the destruction of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, notice what we read. "So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, And then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Glory be to God. Jewish archaeologist Nelson Gluck has subsequently written, and I quote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or contradicted a biblical reference." End of quote. And so we have the evidence of the wisdom of the Word. We have the evidence of the Bible's historical accuracy. And finally, I share with you very briefly, simply, the evidence of the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy also affirming the inspiration of Scripture. Now, friends, there's hundreds of passages we could turn to, but I draw your attention just to one of my favorites. It's one of the so-called minor prophets in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. If you're turning there, it's in the so-called minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah 5, verse 2. 700 B.C., think of this, Micah prophesied under the inspiration of the Spirit. Micah 5, verse 2. And he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now, friends, if Micah was not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or you and I were prophesying in 700 B.C., trying to predict, humanly speaking, where the Messiah might be born, we might guess Jerusalem, or we might guess Samaria, or some other major city. We would not guess Bethlehem. We would not guess Bethlehem. And the reason Micah knew that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born in Bethlehem, because he was prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The principle of inspiration, brothers and sisters, is the first key reason as to why you and I, individually and collectively, by the grace and mercy and Spirit of God, must profess and practice sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Well, there's a second reason why we must profess and practice sola scriptura, and that is because the Scriptures are useful for practical application. They are useful for practical application. Let's go back to our text in 2 Timothy 3 once again and pick it up again in verse 16. Look with me at verse 16, if you would. All Scripture is theonoustos. It is given by inspiration of God, notice, and is profitable. It is useful. It is beneficial. It is sufficient for the task at hand, we might say. The great reformer John Calvin says, "It is the perfect rule for a good and happy life." It is the perfect rule for a good and happy life. It is profitable for doctrine. You may have another Bible translation which says it is profitable for teaching. And probably the teaching of doctrine is a good sense of that word in the original. It is useful for doctrine or for the teaching of doctrine. Scripture is useful for reproof, for confronting error and heresy, false teaching, for reproof. It is useful or profitable or beneficial also for correction. Now, why is that important? Well, it's one thing to simply point out what's wrong, to confront error, but we also need to be shown what is right. What is the right truth? What is the right doctrine? I was sharing with my wife as we were driving up here today on this beautiful day to see the leaves and everything, that when we were at Synod, as George prayed for and mentioned before this past week, I was leaving Synod in Buffalo, New York on Thursday, actually. I left a day early because I was just there to report as a church planter. And I called OnStar to get directions out of, you know, how to get home from Buffalo and find the New York Thruway. And of all things, it would not connect. They said there was an error. They could not connect to my car. So I don't know if it was because of the buildings or something, but I said, "Well, listen, I'll start driving and hopefully you'll connect with me and you can give me directions on how to get home from Buffalo, New York." So I just started driving around and I actually stumbled on the thruway and there was a great big sign and it said, "Do not enter wrong way." So I knew that I couldn't get on the thruway that way. Do not enter wrong way. Well, that's the reproof. That's the correcting the wrong way. But it wasn't helpful for me to know how to get onto the thruway, because I also needed the correction. And I finally, you know, the fact that I'm here shows you that I eventually found my way. But both are needed. Both are needed. The Scripture is profitable, beneficial for reproof, for confronting error, and for correction. But notice, not only so, look at the text with me, please. And for instruction in righteousness. Friends, this is critically important, especially consider the times in which we are living. In fact, remember what Brother George read for us in those first five verses. We are living in the last days when perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unfaithful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of the good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I said a few moments ago, that's like reading the headlines in the newspapers today. That's the culture we're living in. And Satan would seek to seduce us by this culture into this culture and to have us live that way. And that is why we need the Word of God. In fact, if you would go back to the Psalms with me, again, if you want to just listen, that's fine. Psalm 119, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Psalm 119, notice what the sacred psalmist writes in verses 97 through 99. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 99. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. A great verse to have us memorize. You know, several years ago, there was a documentary on TV, and it was called The Rebirth of America. And it was a very fascinating historical study of the many of the Christian principles that were ingrained in the foundation of our country. It was published by the Arthur DeMoss Foundation. Well, friends, I ordered the booklet from that documentary. It's called The Rebirth of America. And one of the articles in here was stunning in that it referenced how many of our early U.S. presidents sought to live according to the sacred scriptures and base their practice on the Bible. For example, I'm going to just give you a few quotes from former U.S. presidents. "The first and almost the only book deserving of universal attention is the Bible," President John Quincy Adams. Another quote, "All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated through this book. But for the book, we could not know right from wrong. All the things desirable to man are contained in it." President Abraham Lincoln. "The Bible is the one supreme source of revelation of the meaning of life, the nature of God and spiritual nature and the needs of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the spirit in the way of peace and salvation." President Woodrow Wilson. "Go to the scriptures. The joyful promises it contains will be a balsam to all your troubles." President Andrew Jackson. And one more. "The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." End of quote. President Calvin Coolidge. Now, friends, think about that. Can you say or agree or profess with those several presidents that that's how highly you, I, esteem the sacred scriptures? Do we so view this book as the Holy Spirit inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God that at every possible opportunity you and I are reading it, we're studying it, we're meditating on it, we're memorizing it? Friends, these are critically important questions, and not simply because of the principle of inspiration, and not simply because of the blessed benefit of the Bible's practical application, but a third and final reason why we must seek to profess and practice sola scriptura is because the sacred scripture is also given us for personal edification. For personal edification. Let's go back to our text one last time together. 2 Timothy 3, and pick it up in verse 16 as our text will then conclude. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," verse 17, "that the man of God," the anthropos, the Greek says, it's used generically of men and women, anthropos, where we get our word anthropology from, "that the man or woman of God, the anthropos of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, friends, when we think of work, we know that we are not saved by our works, because we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. And yet the Bible speaks of the necessity of work or every good work. For example, in the Gospel according to John, the 6th chapter, verses 28 and 29, John 6, 28 and 29, here's what we read. Then they said to him, to Jesus, John 6, 28 and 29, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And so to use the words of Jesus, the first work of God is to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we do that through the sacred scriptures. Paul said to Timothy, you must know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:17, Paul says, so then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we pray that we would immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. And by the way, if you, as Mark and I have, if you have unsaved friends, family members, classmates, co-workers, whatever, best thing we can do, humanly speaking, is to give them a Bible. Give them the Word of God. Give them tracts that are permeated with Scripture. Because as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to get people to be exposed to the Word of God. And ultimately, of course, also to the preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God. But this work is you know, referenced elsewhere in the Scriptures. If you'll turn to Ephesians 2 with me, for example, Ephesians 2, verse 10. In fact, I think this is the verse to the elders. I think Brother Steve is preaching on this text at Pompton, at Poconos today. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. God has prepared good works for us to do. Go back to the left several pages. Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, and let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong or are of the household of faith. Are of the household of faith. And then finally on this score, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews James 2, 14 through 17. James writes, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have work? Can faith save him? Can such faith save him, is the implication. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The Reformer said that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone, you see. So friends, as we close, what is the good work? What is the work that God would have you do or me do this day or this week or this month or in the remainder of this year? How would He have us show greater love for Him? That we are loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How can we do that? Should we be more faithful in worship? Should we be more faithful in our reading and our study of the Word? Should we be more fervent in prayer? Or in praise? What is the good work out of faith that God would have you do or me do? And how can we show a greater love to our neighbor, our family members, our friends, our fellow church members, people we live next door to, neighbors, co-workers, classmates? Do you know someone who's hurting, for example, who just lost a loved one, our dear sister? What might she need from us? How can we bless her? How can we comfort her? How can we encourage her? Know any shut-ins who are very lonely? Could they use a visit? You know anyone who just got out of the hospital and might need a meal or a card or a phone call? Oh, friends, we could go on and on. The point is, in the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know, history records the fact that many years ago, the 18th century French philosopher Voltaire made a very arrogant and vain boast. He said this, and I quote Voltaire. He said, it took 12 men and many more centuries to build up Christianity. And I will show how just one Frenchman can tear it down and destroy it in less than 50 years. End of quote. Dipping his pen into the ink of unbelief, he began writing volumes against God, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, scorning the scriptures, ridiculing the resurrection, and so on. Well, friends, history also records the fact that 20 years after Voltaire died on May 30, 1778, his home was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society. And guess what the Geneva Bible Society did with that home? They used it to print Bibles. Consequently, is it any wonder that the poet has so well said, and I quote, "Last evening I paused beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, then said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone." The principle of inspiration, the Bible's practical application. It's useful for personal edification. And friends, those are just three key reasons as to why, by the grace and mercy and spirit of the Lord our God, you and I, individually and corporately, must seek to profess and practice, be increasingly characterized by the Reformation rallying cry of sola scriptura, scripture alone. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. O Almighty God and merciful Heavenly Father, just as was true for the prophets and the apostles and the reformers of old, enable and empower each and every one of us, we pray, each and every day and in every way, to both profess and practice sola scriptura, scripture alone, unto the building up and the blessing of this your body here in Carbondale, and unto the glory of your most high and holy name, and unto the coming of your eternal kingdom. Hear us, Heavenly Father, we pray, in the precious and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.